Well, congregation, who of us didn't say at one point or more this week, "Wow, is it ever nice out?" We surely experienced signs of the spring season, and no doubt we all appreciated it very much. Well, I thought to do a series of sermons with you in relation to the spring season. It's amazing how many scriptures refer to spring and nature's wonders and glories also in this season each year. We know, or should know, that when the scriptures describe nature in its different seasons, most often it is also with a deeper and spiritual meaning, giving us many reasons and many lessons for helpful instruction in our lives, if we only have ears to hear, and eyes to see, and minds and hearts to receive and believe. It's for sure the case, congregation, that life only begins to blossom and to flourish for us in what is otherwise impossible. It begins to flourish for us and blossom when we know Jesus and belong to Him, and He's our Savior and Lord. Truly, nothing changes everything like belonging to Jesus and living in daily fellowship with Him. And isn't this the hearty testimony of every true believer also among us? Well, for your and my encouragement further in this regard, this morning in our first sermon in this 2021 spring-related series, we are privileged to look at a glorious passage of the Bible, namely Isaiah 35, and I encourage you to have your Bible open to it. We read it, and just reading it over and over, don't you too, as it were, hear the gurgling water streams and smell the flowers and the trees and see the trees and embrace the all-round beauty that this chapter proclaims to us. Isaiah 35 has been called, by some correctly, I think, a garden of delights. And it's often referred to and read with the funerals of believers who lived and died in the Lord for good reason. This chapter is referred to them. In this chapter, congregation, before Isaiah 34, the prophet in God's name foretells the fatal doom and gloom of all the nations and peoples who are enemies to God's church and kingdom and His gospel cause. And that chapter, if you read it, it gives a dreadful picture of divine judgment on the wicked. But chapter 35, our text chapter now, goes on to tell of the Lord's great mercy and deliverance and glory for His people, His church, for the believing, repentant people of God who follow the Lord and His word. Chapter 34, you could say the Lord is coming in vengeance, divine vengeance on the wicked. In chapter 35, we see Him come in divine victory for His people. Prophet Isaiah ministered in the name of the Lord from about the year 739 to 686 BC, before Christ. And from this, we learn he was a prophet of God, serving especially in the time of the people of Judah, serving the people of Judah in a time of great need and danger, first from the Assyrian Empire, and then later from the Babylonians. And the prophet's name, Isaiah, means the Lord is salvation. And again, this prophet spoke words of great comfort and hope for the people, even in the very dark and distressful times that they were living in. This Isaiah was very likely, according to most history reports, also brutally killed as a martyr for the faith, likely in the horrific reign during of Manasseh, wicked Manasseh, before his conversion in a prison cell. But what's important for you and me to realize about Isaiah's prophecies, also in this text chapter, Isaiah 35, is its multiple fulfillment. Its multiple fulfillment. What Isaiah 35 prophesies may relate initially to the time of King Hezekiah. And the next chapters, 36 and following, tell of King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah was one of the good kings, and there were a lot of blessings during his reign. But it may also refer, this chapter, to the return of the Jewish exiles from the Babylonian captivity. And then, for sure, it refers to the time when Jesus Christ came to this earth. And it refers to the time when Pentecost came, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And it refers to whenever a sinner gets saved by grace. And ultimately, it refers to the future glory that awaits God's people when the new heavens and earth will come. Well, when we think of this text, as we'll think about it more, in its multiple fulfillment sense, it's so rich and so thrilling indeed. All that this chapter proclaims to us, also now living in our day. Can we not say too, dear congregation, this chapter is given us especially to encourage God's people, to strengthen us in the faith. I mean, don't verse 3 and 4 clearly suggest this to us? Some have said rightly, I think, that these are the key verses, the theme verses of this chapter. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Why? Behold, your God will come with vengeance, meaning with holy power against all our enemies. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. That's what this chapter is about. When he comes and saves us, what does that mean? Oh, do you hear this rescue word of the Lord? Our text chapter proclaims spring-like gospel tidings for you and me, whose hands are even now, perhaps, sinking in despair and distress for all kinds of reasons, and whose knees may presently be tottering and buckling in dismay and depression. Again, for all kinds of reasons. I think even of the ongoing COVID-related confusion and chaos in our province and country and world at this time. It's pretty difficult and distressing for all of us. But there are many other things that we have to deal with. How good to see and hear what God intends, congregation, for his people, and what he can and does accomplish for all who repent of sin and believe on him truly and steadfastly, initially and increasingly, all their lifetime. The Lord will not put his people to shame, no, never, regardless what we may sometimes think or feel, or however things may look like. Well, to see this more now clearly and richly, let's, with God's help, go through the text chapter, Isaiah 35, in more detail, considering the following sermon theme and points. Our theme is what spring-like gospel tidings, and our three points are beautifully picturesque, bountifully promising, and compellingly urgent. Now, just reading the chapter and reading it over and over, is there anyone who won't agree? It surely is beautifully picturesque, our first main point. Yes, for take note with me of its many spring-like images and pictures it presents to us. Verse 1 begins with telling of a wilderness and a wasteland and desert rejoicing and blossoming as the rose. Can you see it in your mind? Then in verse 2, the picture is expanded with the mighty trees and luxuriant grass and flowers of the famous park-like areas like in Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon, the latter two being areas near the sea, otherwise known for their flourishing green and agricultural fertility. And think here of before and after pictures of maybe dry and barren areas now irrigated and full of blossoming plants and flowers and trees. That is the picture given us, you see? And the contrast from the one to the other is meant to highlight even the more the beauty of the latter before us. And then notice in the last part of verse 6 and following, where we are told again of water bursting forth or gushing out of the ground, or springs bubbling up, you might say, and that in former wilderness areas. And the text speaks of streams in the desert. In verse 7, we read of pools and ponds where formerly there was parched ground and springs of water abundantly supplying formerly dusty, dry, thirsty land. We are told of grass with reeds and rushes, you know, just as we find tall grass and reeds by the lakes and ponds also here in Alberta. The text mentions that before the place was dry and parched and were jackals, also translated in some versions dragons, and other ravenous beasts could be found. The jackal is a scavenger animal that feeds on dead carcasses of animals and other things. And as others have noted, this animal was often observed in the Old Testament period as roaming about in the ruins of abandoned cities that came under God's judgment. The text presents a picture of the land before God comes to the rescue, where even such animals as jackals are hopelessly laying down, only scratching around from time to time whatever food they might yet find in dry, rocky places, and where other ravenous beasts are also hanging out listlessly and despairingly, according to verse 9. But now, and you can't miss it, right? The emphasis of the passage is telling us how that's all replaced now with a paradise-like setting when Christ or God comes to seek and to save. When God triune visits this earth with his saving power in our lives, then even the land by his gracious almighty hand becomes a place of abundance of grass and foliage and water supply everywhere, and everything appearing beautiful and blossoming with life and fresh air and the smell of roses and green grass and big and small trees of all kinds and fruits everywhere. Oh, it all sounds so inviting. Indeed. And again, just the contrast from the famished picture to the flourishing picture, and from the wasteland thirsty scene to the wonderful thrilling scene, makes the beautifully picturesque scene even all the more inviting. Don't you think so too? You know, the 2 days I worked on this sermon, it was so very beautiful by us in Calgary. And just saying that to a neighbor, isn't it most beautiful out? He responded, yes, and it's just beginning. There are more days coming like this for us. But look now, it's snowing out there. We're back in the cold. How most everyone loves it when there is spring-like weather and when nature revives, when everything is brought back to life from winter cold. We have a sign in our house, on one of our walls, hello springtime, or hello spring, I think it says. But I don't think we have a sign like that that says hello winter. We don't kind of welcome that, but we all like spring. But look now again. But speaking of the contrast here, the former chapter, Isaiah 34, when telling of God coming in judgment on the wicked, oh, you should read it. It speaks grimly of the earth being filled with dust and smoke, and where the streams are become like dark, dry, sticky pitch, and the land like fiery brimstone. And then we're told about vulture-like, unclean fowl everywhere, and the land is filled with blood-soaked carcasses of man and beast all over. It tells, too, that chapter of thorns coming up in its former palaces and brambles in its fortresses, and the wild beasts meeting in bleating together, crying out for some refreshment and nourishment in hopeless, dry, desert regions. It gives a really dark and dismal, depressing picture, for sure. But our text chapter, oh, it's the opposite, you see. And it's so grand and glorious, so beautifully picturesque. Read it over and over and you'll see. You can see it. You can smell it. You can taste it. You can enjoy it, can't you? Just with walking through it with me, that through the chapter scenes given us. And coming back to how this spring-like gospel passage surely is meant to reflect not just nature to us, but the gospel message itself, do we each realize for ourselves how true this is, really? I mean, what barren, dry, fruitless, despairing, hopeless people we all are apart from God and his renewing and saving rescue and deliverance for us and in our lives. But how different when Christ becomes known to us. It changes everything. What transformation it brings, as this chapter highlights. I mean, doesn't our text chapter also graphically help picture this for us? Just observe how it describes fallen mankind by nature in the verses 5 and 6. What does it say there about who we are, spiritually speaking, left to ourselves? We are like those who are blind, lame, and deaf, and dumb, or mute, spiritually speaking. And isn't that true? Have you and I learned this? Have you not learned this humbling truth about ourselves as well, apart from Christ in us and God's Spirit with us? Apart from that, apart from Jesus as our Savior and Lord, what cripples, what corrupted, cursed, and condemned people we are on our own in our sin and guilt before God. Here, let's remind ourselves, when God created man, He created us good and perfect, and He placed us in the beautiful garden of Eden. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought this the righteous curse and punishment of God upon mankind. And except we find deliverance from our guilt and bondage and punishment for sin, we are all in a hopeless condition for life here and now and hereafter. But when the Lord comes with His renewing, saving, refreshing powers in our lives, everything changes for those looking to Him for refuge and help. Then our lost paradise becomes paradise restored, and our marred and broken natures, unable to function for God and good in any acceptable way, becomes renewed and restored most graciously and grandly and gloriously. When the excellency of the glory of the Lord is shown us, and the excellency of our God is revealed in us by Jesus Christ and His Spirit, yes, then this text chapter finds fulfillment not just in the days of Hezekiah, not just in the returning of the Jews from Babylon, and not just with Jesus' first coming, but in our own lives. Everything changes. And then, of course, ultimately, when He comes again, what will it be? Then we'll see the most marvelous demonstration of what our beautifully picturesque text chapter proclaims to us. The fruits of God's redemptive works ultimately in Christ Jesus bring physical and spiritual and cosmic renewal and wholeness and in health and soul and body, even as it brings renewal and refreshment to the whole natural world by God's almighty hand. As one commentator put it, quote, "The world with God's redeeming works climactically in and through Jesus, the crucified and risen Redeemer, will become a new Eden." Indeed, congregation, with all physical infirmities removed, and where the godly shall lack nothing, and where, behold, all things shall be made new. We know in the New Testament, both in Matthew 11 and Luke 7, Jesus actually referred dear John the Baptist, who was imprisoned for the gospel's sake, He referred him to Isaiah 35, this very chapter, along with Isaiah 61, to let him know with assurance that yes, without a doubt, Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, is the Messiah, and in Him these Old Testament prophecies do find their fulfillment. Even so, another said, the accomplishment of this prophecy of Isaiah 35 must be looked for in Christ, through whom our fallen, natural, sinful, ruinous condition is amended and restored. And isn't this why Jesus came and suffered and died as sin bearer and Savior? Yes, Jesus was crucified as the just for the unjust. He was crucified on that bare, barren hill of Golgotha, called the place of a skull, that He might obtain in this way for sinners like us full and free salvation and deliverance from the bondage and punishment we otherwise deserve. The sword from heaven, mentioned in Isaiah 34, in judgment against the wicked, was thrust through Him as sin bearer in the place of His people. And in this way, Jesus accomplished, you see, a free and total escape, even from the eternal parched wasteland of hell that we all deserve, with himself enduring that hell in soul and body in the sinner's place. And now instead you see, hallelujah, with his once for all atonement for sin as Savior of sinners, Jesus has made a way. And himself by his word and spirit also ever leads us in that way of full and free salvation and true spring-like gospel comfort and tidings. Not just for this life, but ultimately also for the world to come. And just think here too, to confirm all this, of the many true stories in the New Testament of Jesus' miracles actually, you know, making the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the mute to speak and even raising the dead. It was all a picture, proof, evidence, you see, of Jesus Christ's mighty works as Savior come to the help of hopelessly lost, guilty, condemned sinners like us all. Admittedly, on this earth and in this life, our deliverance is experienced only in part, albeit in a definite and delightful way still. But what is it that God's believing, repentant people can so look forward to in the world to come as we struggle here yet below? Well, is it not this, that the redeemed will know and experience and enjoy the fullest and everlasting perfect fulfillment of our text chapter? Oh, this is the gospel truth, even for all those who live and die in the Lord, ever looking to him for all their salvation from beginning to end. Reformer John Calvin puts that prospect beautifully, saying, quote, "And yet the full accomplishment of this promise ought not to be expected in this life. For as it is through hope that we are blessed, Romans 8:24, so our happiness, which is now in some respects concealed, must be an object of hope till the last day. And it is enough that some taste of it be enjoyed in this world, that we may more ardently long for that perfect happiness in the world to come." Well, I ask you, dear congregation, can you imagine the final fulfillment of Isaiah 35? For the redeemed, for all the redeemed, in the day of Christ's second and final coming. Does the spring-like gospel tidings draw us, each and all, to this Savior? Now, just reflecting on the beautifully picturesque chapter before us. Oh, that it might do so truly and repeatedly. Notice our second main point now under our theme. How bountifully promising are the spring-like gospel tidings of Isaiah 35. I've already touched on it somewhat, but can you give some rich evidences of its bountifully promising message? What about the many references to joy and rejoicing and being glad and singing for happiness? Verse 1 speaks of this, and verse 2, and then verse 10 does as well. Plus, we are told in this chapter, aren't we, at the same time, in the last phrase of verse 10, "And sorrow and sighing shall flee away." You look for a day when sorrow and sighing will be no more? It's coming for God's people. We feel a sort of joy and happiness in the warmth of the sunshine now in nature, and with the spring and summer-like weather. It's just so thrilling and so energizing and satisfying by itself, yes. But ask yourself, is this world ever a place of only rejoicing and praising with no more sorrow and sighing? We all know better. We all have our challenges. We all have our burdens. We all have our sorrows and tears and sorrows and sighings. But is the time coming when there'll be no more of that? Our spring-like weather even, think of it, of this past week, it can change so quickly again, as we experience today. And we know it's in fact always temporary, isn't it, each spring? Because it always passes quickly, and the reality for us, fall and winter come all too quickly again too. Sorry to be a spoiler, but before we know it, we'll be back in winter time. But our text presents a picture of forever change into eternal spring-like season with endless enjoyment thereof. And again here, think of Isaiah 35, referring to not just when the people could be delivered from Babylon and return back to the promised land, but think of the chapter referring to being reconciled to God and renewed, redeemed in and through Christ, forgiven, reconciled, peace with God through his finished work on sinners' behalf. Having God not against us, but for us through Jesus. And then think of this, how more than this even, think of the ultimate view of that glorious everlasting day. Here is just temporary, but there's an everlasting day when God's saved people are all brought into the Lord's eternal dwelling place in that new heaven and new earth to enjoy there God and his wondrous works perfectly and endlessly with all the redeemed in the glory of his eternal kingdom. Oh, just thinking of this, especially to this last and breathing it and tasting it and seeing it through the prophecy of Isaiah 35 now, it's enough, isn't it, to give us goosebumps in anticipation of so great gladness and glory to come. Here, just picture for yourself a blind person seeing for the first time, or a deaf person hearing clearly now, or a layman being able to walk and jump and run like a deer, the text says. And just imagine a mute man like old Zechariah in Luke 1, remember? All of a sudden able to speak again. Oh, how very promising of life and fullness of life this all presents to us. Don't you agree? Then consider in our text the mention of this highway in the desert that leads God's people safe to glory. A weary traveler in a desert will be so delighted for bubbling springs in the wilderness. But also in a sandy desert where roads are actually rarely found and hardly kept. How wonderful when a person sees a clear path. Because we can so easily get lost and confused in the desert of life on our own. But there's a highway in the desert, Isaiah 35 proclaims. We are told God prepares a highway for his own. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. In other words, congregation, the Lord himself will prepare the way for his people all through life here and now. And his highway was all built, we can say, at the cost of his own resources, at the cost even of the precious blood of his dear son, Jesus. How good and promising to note further four particular truths about this highway that our text tells us about. First, notice it's a highway of holiness. It's so called because, well, it leads to the Holy One of Israel. And what is this telling us, this highway of holiness? Well, it's not available to the unclean and the foolish and the wicked. That is, those who refuse to turn from their sins and evil and unclean ways, they cannot travel this highway. Too many today, in general, think and persuade themselves that they are on the highway to heaven just because, well, maybe they were baptized, or they go to church once in a while, or go to communion, or maybe they do something that seems beneficial to the church or to the community. But congregation, if we haven't turned from our sins and truly found refuge in Christ alone for all our salvation, we are not on the gospel highway that leads to eternal glory, but we are still on the pathway that leads to destruction. It's a highway of holiness. The Bible says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Don't think all's well when you care not to live in holiness. At the same time, how we need to be sure to realize, Isaiah here is not saying in our text that sinners who have been most foolish and unclean in their ways may not come to this highway and find entrance on it. No, thank God, the highway was built for lost sinners who repent and believe. And Jesus paid the entrance fee in full for all who come to him calling, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This most gracious and glorious highway right to heaven is yet open, congregation, to the most vile and unclean. But you can't travel on it if you won't depart from your sins and be converted to God. Well, are you and I on this one and only highway? Out of this barren, thirsty wasteland, this cursed world of sin and misery, this highway of holiness that leads us in the way of everlasting life. If you and I won't take the gospel message most seriously, it will be for others, the text says, notice, but we ourselves will then be left off the highway to heaven, and we will continue and remain in the cursed conditions of life in this fallen world, which is only a little introduction to things far worse in the hellish, hopeless agonies in soul and body in the world to come, for all without Christ. Oh, how foolish for people in our times to get all caught up in every spring season again in this life, to get all caught up with its beauty and its gardens, etc., and yet to refuse to hear and to heed the eternal spring message that God proclaims and promises to sinners like us, whoever has ears to hear. And the second important truth so promising to notice about this highway is that it is a highway most safe and sure for all who travel on it. So we read in verse 8b and 9, whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. Do you hear, congregation, how this speaks of such promising security when following after the Lord and traveling on the highway of grace to glory that He has opened for all who trust and obey Him? In the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, there's this note that says, when we stay on that highway, no harm can come to us. The path is so clearly marked that it is impossible to go astray except by deliberate, sinful detour. Let us be careful to follow the path with joy for what God has done for us. How I myself, beloved, was so thankful for the extra phrase in verse 8, although a fool. You see that? Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. The prophet means with that, congregation, who we are of ourselves by nature. And doesn't every true believer lament this fact often, as it still can show itself so easily on our own, even when born again? Well, how wayward and foolish we can still be all too often. But never mind, in Christ we are made new, and although a fool of ourselves, the Lord will lead His own safely and surely all through life and all the way home. Again, John Calvin puts this so well, saying, quote, the Lord here offers us this most excellent reward, that they who follow Him, even though they did not formerly possess any wisdom, it shall be in no danger of going astray. Yet the prophet, he says, does not mean that believers, after the Lord has taken them by the hand, will be ignorant still, but he shows what they are before the Lord becomes their leader. So this highway, dear congregation, four things about it. It's the highway of gracious holiness. It's the highway, secondly, of glorious safety. And then a third clear truth, it's a highway calling for steadfastness in the way. Doesn't this come out? Speaking of the redeemed walking on this highway, both in verse 8 and in verse 9. Walking, congregation, implies step by step. Day by day. Onward, forward. Plodding on, come what may. Are you and I walking steadfastly on the highway to heaven? Maybe slowly, but yet surely, ever looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us not be distracted off the highway or be persuaded to find other pathways smoother and easier seemingly to us. No, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. So let us keep realizing, only staying on the way, walking steadfastly, is it well with us. How urgent, congregation, that we let nothing within us or around us or what's happening to us have us go off course or to take our eyes off Jesus. With the Almighty God and the perfect Savior and the Holy Spirit Comforter as our triune covenant-keeping God ever to lead us, there is no reason, beloved, ever for us to lose focus and hope on the highway to heaven towards the ultimate final fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Don't we need to remind ourselves of this too, living also in our trying, challenging times presently? Just last week, I sent someone, not from our church, dealing with cancer, the following poem. Cancer, as consuming and difficult as it may be, cancer, as this poem says, is so limited. It cannot cripple love. It cannot shatter hope. It cannot corrode faith. It cannot eat peace away. It cannot destroy confidence. It cannot kill friendship. It cannot shut out memories. It cannot silence courage. It cannot invade the soul. It cannot reduce eternal life. It cannot quench the spirit. And it cannot lessen the power of resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, so stay strong in the Lord, beloved congregation. And maybe we could replace for our times also, or add to the word cancer, we could add the word COVID crisis, or our corruptions in sin, or whatever challenge we are facing. It's all so limited, beloved, over against God and His saving and sanctifying help and comfort as victorious Savior God for us every step of our brief earthly pilgrimage here and now. And this leads me yet to the fourth point about this highway spoken of in Isaiah 35, giving such a spring-like gospel message for us, namely, how rewarding being on this highway to heaven. It's so rewarding indeed, not only because the way of holiness is so enriching and full of peace and joy and goodness, and not only because it's the only escape route, this highway, the only escape route from sin and misery here on earth and from hell hereafter, But notice, too, it's so rewarding because, well, it's most promising. It's promising endless joy and excited gladness. And it's trumpeting happiness, like unbelievable, as also expressed very clearly in the last verse of the chapter. It's like, you know, when Philip ministered to the eunuch, also from a passage from the book of Isaiah, we're told, when the eunuch understood the gospel and he believed and was baptized, Acts 8:39, he went on his way rejoicing. Matthew Henry writes on the last verse of our text chapter, quote, our joyful hopes and prospects of eternal life should swallow up both all the sorrows and all the joys of this present time. So you hear it, don't you, dear congregation? How rewarding, how endlessly and exhilaratingly rewarding to live and die on the highway of grace to glory eternal in the world to come. And again, can you imagine coming into that final paradise land that God promises His own, something of which also Isaiah 35 ultimately describes for us. It's truly, as we read in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Sometimes I can't wait for that final transition. Well, when we know this gospel truth in our own hearts and lives by God's grace, then don't we become also so caring towards others who are yet out of the way and lost still in their sins and in their hopeless misery in this life, full of disappointments, no matter how nice the spring season may be. I remember when first seeing the Alpine Meadows in Manning Park, British Columbia, way up on the mountain slope, and enjoying its magnificence and just thinking to myself, oh, I need to take others up here. It's just so almost heaven-like. And the first person I thought that I wanted to take was my dad, who is a believer, but who was a widower, and I wanted him to have a little foretaste of heaven, to take him up there, to show him, just in regards to the new creation. You know, when we are Christians, when we truly are Christians and we know and believe the gospel as foretold and proclaimed also in Isaiah 35, and as mentioned in Isaiah 34, the judgment for the wicked, well, don't we want then everyone to hear the gospel tidings and to get on the one and only highway to heaven by grace through faith in Jesus, and to come to experience the total transformation of life, beginning here already, and then in eternal glory, in perfection, for whoever repents and believes in Jesus. Isn't it your and my burden, congregation, to be evangelical and to reach out to those around us in our families and neighborhoods and churches? Yes, for our third main point, just briefly, how compellingly urgent are the gospel tidings? Also, yes, of Isaiah 35. I mean, take the setting of Isaiah 35, comparing it to Isaiah 34 just, and then the contents of the transformation promise telling, doesn't it tell how compellingly urgent this good news of Isaiah 35? And then that highway provided freely and open to all who will hear, all paved, as it were, by Christ alone, through his shed blood and his perfect life when here on earth. Oh, who might you and I tell and share this good news with to others? When true Christians, it becomes so alarming, doesn't it? When people live and die perishing in their sins. And we live, don't we, then asking God to help us to be a gospel light when and where we can. Oh, may Isaiah 35 itself stir us up in this way all the more. If you are listening and still unsaved, will you hear the word of Isaiah 35 and the spring-like gospel tidings it proclaims to us, tidings beautifully picturesque, bountifully promising, and compellingly urgent? The Bible says so emphatically throughout, as we read in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And Isaiah 34 tells us what that means. But Isaiah 35 makes clear what it means to be saved by him, to be delivered from the judgment that we deserve. But in Isaiah 34, verse 16, this is all confirmed as something we need to take so seriously. For we read there, search from the book of the Lord and read. And the emphasis and implication there is God's word stands forever in what he has said and done and will do in the future, both in his vengeance on the wicked and his victory for his repentant, believing people. Well, let me end this chapter, this sermon, by quoting what John Bunyan says. Well, what is in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? We read, as goodwill in Pilgrim's Progress said unto Christian, we read, look before you. Do you see that narrow way? That's the way you must go. It was cast up by the patriarchs and the prophets and Christ and his apostles. And it's as straight as a rule can make it. This is the way you must go. Yes, dear congregation, and without a doubt, how glorious, how filled with eternal blessings and joys inexpressible will be the future of all God's redeemed who go that way. And always behind all the beauty and the glory and the joy and gladness that rests upon the ransomed like a crown is the suffering and death of God's servant Jesus Christ, whom Isaiah further will tell about in his Spirit-led writings. Oh, that all of us then, in and through this Jesus Christ, will one day be in glory by grace through faith in him, to enjoy, yes, the fullest, grandest measure and meaning of ultimate eternal springtime as foretold to us in Isaiah 35. Amen. Lord, please bless your word. Let these spring-like tidings may not bypass us. And that we be diligent in our gardens this springtime, but ignore the only gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to our Christians, Lord, to be a light Forgive us when we fail so often. May Isaiah 35 spur us on the highway of holiness. And bless us and make us a blessing as we live life's brief journey to its eternal end. Hear our prayer. Remember us in mercy. Minister to us by your Holy Spirit through this word, not because we deserve it, but for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.